Let me paint a picture for you and then ask you to make a choice. So listen carefully. Once upon a time, there was a rich man. He was not a nice man. In fact, he was the next thing to a criminal. He made his money by skating just inside the law. He was not above stealing ideas from his competitors, forcing them to sue him if they wanted him to stop using their trademarks or their patents. He often used high-pressure tactics, subterfuge, to defeat the competition, to win contracts. And in time, by stepping on many others on his way to the top, he accumulated millions and multi-millions, and he was set for life. And so he wanted to sit back and enjoy life, and so the rich man began entrusting various parts of his enterprise to financial managers and accountants. One of these managers, Bill, came from very modest roots. In fact, all of his managers came from humble beginnings. That way, the rich man could underpay them and yet cow them into complete subservience. Bill's degree was from the local city college, and he had completed it in the evenings while working at a department store. Not long after he took his position with the rich man, Bill began to systematically skim money from the organization that he oversaw for his rich boss. Not a great deal of money, just enough to make up for what the rich boss was not paying him, just enough so that his family could live comfortably. And of course, in time, what Bill was doing somehow got back to the rich man, and the rich man called him in, and he read him the riot act, and he gave him a week to finalize his accounts and clean out his desk. Bill might have gone to city college, but he was no fool. During that week, he cut sweet deals with three of the vendors that enabled them to make big bucks from the rich man's corporation, all in hopes that once he was fired, Bill could land a job with one of those companies. Now, let me ask you to make a choice. Which of these two characters, the rich man or Bill, is the hero of my story? Which of those two characters do you find more sympathetic? If you have to make a choice, and you do, which would you vote for as being more sympathetic? The rich man or Bill? Okay, you ready to vote? How many of you say the rich man? Okay, got about six or seven. How many of you say Bill? Okay, most of the rest of you. And the rest of you that didn't vote, shame on you. Now, whether you realize it or not, I just told you an updated version of a story told by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16. I'd like you to turn there with me, and let's read Jesus' version of the story, and then I'll tell you why we just voted, okay? Luke chapter 16, and let's begin reading at verse 1. Luke 16, verse 1. Jesus also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. Ah, I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said, 'Take your bill,'" your promissory note is more the idea, "'and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, some of you may think that I gave the rich man the short end of the stick in my retelling of the story. But I was trying to convey to you how most of the peasants, most of the common Jews who heard Jesus tell this story would have perceived it. In their eyes, just about every truly rich person was suspect. Remember, they lived in a land-based agrarian society. Most of the necessities of life were limited by the amount of land. And so a person who had much more land than someone else, it's very easy for the have-nots in that day to think that that person had too much. It was very easy for them to think that they have not because that rich person has too much. It was easy for them to believe that the rich had gotten their riches by cheating or by taking usury, which was contrary to the law of Moses. And like many of you, just a few moments ago when we voted, they would have cheered for Bill. Even if he was dishonest, because he was giving that rich man his comeuppance. And I believe the sympathy that the common Jews would have had for the Bill character, for the steward, is one of the reasons why Jesus decided to use him to teach us some principles, even though he was dishonest. Even though he was dishonest, people still would have liked his moxie, and they would have been willing to learn from him, at least his good points. Now, some of you are already, or at least should be, scratching your heads. How could Jesus use the example of a dishonest steward to teach us anything? Let me remind you of a truth that I think it's very easy for us as believers, as God's people, to overlook. No man is only one thing. Even David, the man after God's own heart, was an adulterer and a murderer. The most committed Christian in the world has another side, has a dark side where they struggle with sin. On the other hand, sinners, even notorious sinners, normally have some good point. And what that means is that if we're going to look at any human being, any human being as an example, we're going to have to overlook something in their lives. We're going to have to overlook some fault or some sin in order to look at part of their life, to focus on something in their life that we might learn from it. May I suggest to you that that's what Jesus was doing here? He wants us to overlook the dishonesty. That is not what we need to be focusing on, so that we can learn from just one aspect of this dishonored steward's life. The passage before us that we read a moment ago divides itself nicely into two major parts. In verses 1 through 9, Jesus illustrates two important principles by means of this story. And then in verses 10 through 13, Jesus adds four what I'm going to call applications of the principles that come out in verses 1 through 9. So first of all, the story here in verses 1 through 7 is an illustration of the principle that we today as Christians call stewardship. Okay, how many of you have heard that term before? Okay, most of you, most Christians have heard the term stewardship. Now, we use that term because the old King James Version translates the word in parables like this one, steward. And so does our new King James Version. Today, we would probably translate this word as a manager or as an agent. But because we're used to the older versions using the word steward, we call this idea stewardship. For instance, I'm reading a series of novels right now about a game warden in Wyoming. And Wyoming is dominated by rich absentee landowners who hold huge tracts of lands. And these rich folks don't live on these ranches. They live in Palm Beach. They live in New York City. They live in San Francisco. They entrust these ranches to ranch managers to make sure that their ranches function properly, that they make a profit. These landowners will fly in a couple of times a year to check on how the ranch is going, but otherwise they pay very little attention to things. And these modern day work arrangements are a rough parallel to what Jesus describes here in Luke chapter 16. And all of these kinds of stewardship management arrangements are a very good illustration of my relationship to my God and your relationship to your God in three ways. First of all, a steward owns nothing. A steward owns nothing. These ranch managers that I mentioned a moment ago, they don't own any of the land that they manage. They don't own any of the equipment. They don't own any of the animals. They don't own the bank accounts from which they pay the employees on the ranch. It was similar with the stewards in Jesus' day. In fact, in some cases, these stewards in Jesus' day were actually slaves who had been educated and groomed specifically to do the job of managing a holding or managing a land. You remember the story of Joseph when he was a slave in Potiphar's house? Potiphar said that he had put everything into Joseph's hands, except the food that I eat. Now the point is that because we are stewards in our relationship with God, we don't really own anything either. Now, you may have a title to a car. You may own the title to your house. You may have the password to your checking account. You may be the official signatory on your checking account. But the truth of the matter is that none of us owns anything. Will you repeat that with me? Okay? Because this is one of those non-intuitive things that we need to get into our head. Will you repeat with me? I own nothing. Will you repeat that? I own nothing. That was really weak. One more time. I own nothing. I can prove that to you. When you die, you're not taking any of your possessions with you. You're not taking anything from your bank account with you. You know why? You don't own it. God has simply entrusted it to you for a certain number of years. I own nothing. You own nothing. But then the second point here is a steward controls everything. A steward controls everything. Now, there may be laws today that would limit the control of the ranch manager that I've been talking about, but in ancient times, such a steward would have had the equivalent of what we today call power of attorney. He acted as the agent for the rich man. He acted as the agent for the landowner. What he did was as if the landowner did it himself. His signature was as good as the rich man's while he was in his office. And that, again, is certainly a reflection of our relationship with God. God has entrusted finances, possessions to us completely. This is why it's so easy for us to mistake ourselves as owners. God puts this completely in our control. We can use the possessions, the money that God has entrusted to us to do whatever we want. We can use it to please ourselves, to satisfy our lusts and our desires, or we can use it for the purposes that God, the owner, has for what he has entrusted to us. But as stewards, we control everything completely. And then number three, a steward must give account. As I mentioned, Jesus told several parables about stewards. And this is the truth that Jesus emphasizes in every one of those parables. That there always comes a point at which the steward must give account of how he has managed what has been entrusted to him. Now, with the ranch managers in Wyoming that I talked to you about a moment ago, that may happen annually, may happen semi-annually, may even happen quarterly. We don't really know if there was a timetable upon which stewards in ancient times were called to give account. What we do know is that in every story that Jesus told about a steward, they had to give account. And someday, you and I will give account to our master, to the owner, God, for how we have used the possessions and the finances, his possessions and his finances that he has put into our control. So let me ask you, are you preparing to give that account? How many of you have ever had an annual performance review? They're so much fun, aren't they? You know, in my role at Bob Jones University, when we were preparing for accreditation, one of the things that I had to insist on is that every employee had an annual performance review. And so, you know, for the sake of the accreditors, I had to force this issue. And of everything that happens at Bob Jones University, this is what happens the slowest. I mean, most employees at Bob Jones University, they're very subservient, they're very submissive, they're very obedient. But when it comes to getting annual performance reviews done, nobody wants to do it. Someday, you and I are going to have a lifetime performance review. And And we're going to give that lifetime performance review to somebody who already knows us better than we know ourselves. Won't that be fun? And I'll tell you the way that we do it at Bob Jones. You know, you have to rank yourself in like 25 categories. I didn't even know I had 25 categories. So, you know, you rank yourself in this category, and it's, you know, from 1 to 5. And, you know, am I a 3? Am I a 4? And then after you've ranked you, then the manager ranks you in all 25 categories, and then you talk about it. How are you going to do in that lifetime performance review when God calls you to give an account of everything that He has entrusted to you? That's the reality that Jesus' story here communicates to us. So that's what the meaning of the story is here in verses 1 through 7. These verses primarily illustrate the principle of stewardship. But then Jesus steps out of the story in verses 8 and 9 to teach a second principle from this story, and that's the principle of shrewdness. Notice the beginning of verse 8. It speaks of the master. Now, many interpreters of this parable believe that this verse 8, is actually the rich man talking. The steward calls the rich man my master in verse 3 and again in verse 5. But there's very good reason for believing that verse 8 is not referring to the rich man. It's rather referring to Jesus. When Luke uses the phrase the master as opposed to my master or his master, it almost always refers to Jesus. And Jesus had a habit at the end of his parables of stepping out of the story and explaining it like he does here. But here's the real reason I think that it's Jesus talking in verse 8. Verse 8 draws a contrast between the sons of this world and the sons of light. Does that sound like something the rich man would say? I got to ask, does it even really sound like the rich man would commend this guy when he's firing him? Does that sound right? This just doesn't sound right. So I believe that the word master there in verse 8 ought to be capitalized. This is Jesus explaining the story. And the first thing that Jesus does in explaining the story is commend the shrewdness of this steward. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus commends his shrewdness, not his honesty, not his ethics, not his morality. Jesus is not commending the steward's business practices. There are already way too many quote-unquote Christian businessmen today who divorce their Christianity from their business ethics, and who are no better than this dishonest manager. And we don't need to manufacture more of them. Jesus is not pointing to this steward as an example in that way. Rather, he's an example of shrewdness. Now, what is that? Well, it's interesting that everywhere else in the New Testament where this word is used, it's translated wisdom. What I would say is that Jesus is commending this steward for his worldly wisdom. And I call it worldly wisdom because of the sentence that Jesus uses here at the end of verse 9. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The key to that little phrase is in their generation. The idea here is that this steward was wise in regard to the things of the world in regard to this age. He was worldly wise. And Jesus commends his worldly wisdom in just one area. Okay? You remember what I said at the beginning of the message? Jesus was commending the example of this dishonest steward in only one very specific area. He said we need to be more like his worldly wisdom in securing the future that he had in this world. That's where the example of this steward really shines through. He was wise enough in the ways of the world to use what was entrusted to him to make sure that his future was secure even after he lost his job as a steward. So while he still had the power of attorney, he went to his boss's debtors, and he had them reduce their promissory notes. So the first one, he had him reduce his debt by 50%. And it was a huge debt. Okay? We're not talking about a debt that a common Jew would have had. These were big debts. 2,500 to 3,000 denarii. That translates to somewhere between $250,000 to $300,000 in terms of today's economy. No wonder this guy thought that these debtors would be his friends for life, that he could go and mooch off of them after he lost his job. Now, in what ways are we supposed to follow the example of this worldly wise steward? Here's where we can get derailed. So listen carefully to me. If you've turned off your hearing aid a few moments ago, listen up. I don't want you to accuse me of heresy. Jesus is not recommending that we become worldly wise and make sure that our future is secure as far as our financial standing in this world. Okay? Jesus is not acting as a front man here for Edward Jones or Merrill Lynch. Jesus is recommending that the sons of light, that's us, he's recommending that we be just as wise as this steward with regard to our generation. What's our generation? It's the age in which we live. What age is that? It's the age to come. It's the eternal age. How do I know that? What does Jesus say here at the end of verse 9? And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Jesus here is talking about everlasting issues. To make sure that we secure our future in our everlasting homes. So now, how does a son of light act shrewdly or wisely? He uses the possessions that his master has entrusted to him to make friends that will welcome him into his eternal home. That's the example that Jesus commends. Let me repeat what I just said. We need to use the possessions, the money, the finances that God has given us in order to make what I call eternal friends. Friends that are someday going to welcome us, celebrate us when we arrive in heaven. Let me ask you, how many eternal friends do you have? See, I like this idea. The Apostle Paul said of the Thessalonians that they were his joy and glory when Jesus returned. They were going to be the friends that were going to welcome Jesus into Christ's presence. Do you have friends like that? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, how do you make those kind of friends? Well, I believe that when we give to our missionary in Haiti, for instance, down there at Hosanna Baptist in Jacmel, and hundreds of people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, those are eternal friends. Do you see what I'm saying? When you give to the ministry of this church and we lead folks to the Lord Jesus Christ, those are eternal friends. When you use what God has entrusted to you to structure your life in such a way that you draw people to Jesus Christ, you make eternal friends. This is the wisdom, this is the shrewdness that Jesus is pointing us toward. That we use what is not ours, what He has entrusted to us only for a short time, in order to make eternal friends that will welcome us into heaven. But Jesus is not finished. After concluding the story and its explanation, Jesus then adds four further applications of these two principles in verses 10 through 13. The first application is with regard to little versus much. Faithfulness in little versus much. Jesus begins this second section here with a very general, a very broad observation that applies in regard to stewardship. When we are faithful in managing a little, then we will be faithful in managing much. Now that's a big idea. It's a general observation that has broad application. And in fact, I could preach a whole message on it. And we're going to discuss it, Lord willing, in the second service. But let me give you just one example of how this big idea applies. When you want to find a new job, what do you do? Besides pray. You want to find a new job, what do? First thing you think about, I have to write a resume. I have to come up with a resume. Now, a resume is nothing more nor less than documenting what Jesus is talking about here in this verse. It's basically saying to a prospective employer, I was faithful, I was reliable, I was effective in this little thing, this little job, and therefore you can hire me to be faithful and reliable and effective in a mucher job. Because when you're faithful in little, then you'll be faithful in much. So this is a principle that applies in the business world all over the place. It applies in other areas as well. As I said, Lord willing, we'll talk about this in the second service. But Jesus had this nailed down over 2,000 years ago. Got a very broad general principle here with regard to management in many aspects of our life. Now, the second and third applications here in verses 11 and 12 are based on this first broad general concept, okay? And so they're going to be parallel to it. There's going to be a this versus that. If you do this, then this. If that, then that. So be looking for that as we look at verse 11 and as we look at verse 12. So the second application has to do with faithfulness in unrighteous mammon versus true riches. Now this verse uses a phrase that we've encountered in verse 9. We see it here again in verse 11. We find it again in verse 13. And that's the idea of mammon. What's mammon? Not a word we use, is it? And it's really weird. It's really a weird word. What language did Jesus speak every day? What language did Jesus speak every day? When he talked to the disciples, what language was it? See, many of us think it was Greek. No, it was not Greek. It was Aramaic. Okay? And mammon is an Aramaic word. Greek was the trade language of that day. And so the New Testament was written in Greek so that everyone in the known world at that time could read it. But you have to understand that when the disciples wrote in Greek, they were actually translating from the language that they used every day. But for some reason, Luke didn't translate this word. That's really weird, isn't it? So in some way, this word must have had a taste. It must have had a tenor, a flavor that Luke wanted us to hold on to. He didn't want us to think just in terms of money. This is a bigger idea than that. Let me ask you, how many of you have stuff? How many of you have stuff? Okay, I think stuff is part of mammon. How many of you have possessions? See, that's part of mammon. How many of you have wealth? Yeah, not so much. That's part of mammon. You know, money, that's part of mammon. So this is a very broad idea, this idea of mammon. And it's also a very neutral idea. It's not good or bad. This just is. It's your stuff, it's your money, it's your wealth, it's your possessions. But what's interesting also is that Jesus takes this idea, this big idea that Luke wanted to somehow preserve, so he brought this word over, and he attaches an adjective to it. What adjective does he attach to the word mammon? He calls it unrighteous mammon. Boy, that's almost like filthy lucre. See, Jesus does this very deliberately because he wants us to understand what stuff and possessions and wealth and money can do in our lives. I'm immediately reminded of the Apostle Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It is easy for our possessions, our stuff, our money, to become an idol that we love more than God, that we trust more than God. Possessions, stuff, money, wealth always has an evil aspect to it." And that's why Jesus calls it unrighteous mammon here. Now, I want you to get the parallel between verse 10 and verse 11. So look at your Bibles. In verse 10, Jesus talked about if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. In verse 10, he said that. In verse 11, he says basically, if you'll be faithful in unrighteous mammon, then God will give you true riches. So what's the parallel here? Unrighteous mammon in verse 11 is parallel to what in verse 10? You getting this? It's parallel to the little, to the lesser. That's astounding. That's not the way we think, is it? You see, what Jesus is saying here takes our materialistic, capitalistic, American view of all of this stuff and just turns it right on its head. With God, it is a very little thing, a very little thing that you and I should have stuff and money and wealth and possessions. That's a little thing in God's economy. What's a big thing is if we use this little thing that God has entrusted to us, the money and the finances and the possessions and the stuff, if we use that faithfully for Him, then He will give us what? True riches. That's the big thing. That's the much. What does He mean, true riches? What's He talking about? The thought here reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus is trying to give us a view of God's economy. And in God's economy, wealth and money and stuff and possessions, those are little things. And we need to make sure we keep them little in our estimation. And if we'll use those little things faithfully to perform God's purposes as His manager and His steward, then He'll give us riches in heaven. That's the idea here. And the third application in verse 12 makes a similar statement, teaches a similar truth. Faithful in another's versus your own. So again, what's parallel in verse 12 to that little thing in verse 10? It says, if you have another man's, the word man is not actually in the original. This is where the New King James does not have a good translation. The word is just another's. I mean, if I have another's, is that a big thing? No. You know, I'm just managing it for somebody else. That's a little thing. So God says if you have another's, if you have something that belongs to another, and you're just managing it for him, that's a little thing. But if you take that little thing, that which is another's, that which belongs to God, and you manage it for His glory, and you carry out His purposes, then He will give you what? What? Your own. And if you're listening to what Jesus has been saying, the top of your head ought to pop off. Because up to this point, I've told you very clearly, you don't own anything. We can't take any of it with us. But God says, look, you take what is another's, you take what is mine, what I've entrusted to you, and you're faithful with that. And you use that for my purposes to build my kingdom, to make eternal friends who will welcome you into glory. And guess what? Someday you will have possessions that are yours and can never be taken away from you. That is a wild thought. Now, where are you going to have those possessions? And don't say heaven, okay? I have a better harp than you do. It's my possessions in heaven. Okay, Stacy might like that, but I don't know about anybody else. I'm not looking forward to heaven, folks. I'm looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth. And if I understand what Jesus is saying here, faithfulness in what he has entrusted to me now will mean that he gives me possessions that I will possess eternally. They will really be mine, never taken away from me in the new heaven and the new earth. That's like, wow. That's God's economy. How many of you here are investors? You have stocks, or you have some mutual funds. You have a 401k, you have an IRA. How many of you have some kind of investment, you know, on some scale? Okay, some of us have investments. So let me ask you, you get an email from, you know, your broker, the guy who's taking care of your money. And he tells you the company that you are invested in is most certainly going to go belly up at some point in the next 50 years. Okay, he just tells you flat out, the company is going down the drain. It could happen next week, it could happen a year from now, it could happen 10 years from now, but certainly within the next 50 years, this company is going down the drain. But he also tells you in that email that you can trade your stock in that company for a company that is guaranteed never to fail, always to hold its value, and always to pay you dividends. Now, if you got an email like that, what would you do? Guess what? Jesus just sent you that email. And yet, most of us, where do we stay invested? We stay invested in that company that is most certainly going to go belly up. If you're faithful in the little thing, which is another's, then God someday will give you your own possessions that can never be taken away from you. But that's all determined by what you do with the stewardship God has given you now. And then Jesus ends here in verse 13 with a final application that really, you know, if money is up here, this last application dives right down into the heart of things. And it has to do with two masters. Is your master mammon, or is your master God? Now, I'll be truth with you. Luke 16 and verse 13 has always bothered me. It's always bothered me because, from a literal perspective, it's not true. No man can have two masters. Sorry, wrong. Have you ever had two bosses? How many of you have ever had two bosses? Okay? I've had two bosses at Bob Jones for some of the years I was there. While I was on staff, I was also on faculty. The boss that I had on staff, boss I had on faculty, two different people, had two bosses at the same time. Right now, I have a guy who works for me 25%. I'm not real sure how that works, but he has two bosses. Two people could have the same slave as their property in ancient times. What Jesus says here is literally not true on the surface of it. But if you read the verse, you'll notice that Jesus makes the assumption that we all actually do have two masters. We have two people vying for our allegiance. In terms of this verse, who are they? Mammon and God. Stuff, possessions, money, wealth is a master in your life if you will let it. I believe the word mammon ought to be capitalized in verse 13. I believe that the reason that Luke brought this word over from Aramaic into what he said here is because he wanted this idea to be larger than life. Mammon with a capital M. Because mammon can be a false god in your life and in mine. It can basically say, I want you to trust me rather than trust God. I want you to love me and everything I can do for you rather than loving God and everything He can do for you. I want you to worship me rather than worship God. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, these two masters are there in our lives. How many of you here can get along without any mammon? Can't do it, can we? Got to have stuff. Got to have possessions. Got to have some money. Maybe not so much wealth, but you know what I'm saying. And so this thing has to be a part of our lives. And what Jesus is saying is that there will always be a competition between these two masters in our lives. They will always seek to make us their servants. They will always seek to cause us to worship them. And we always, in every situation, every moment of every day, we choose one or the other. Notice I didn't say you have to choose. You do choose. Every moment of every day, you and I do choose one of these two masters. What Jesus is saying here is this choice is inevitable. We have to make it every moment of every day. The question is, which are you and I serving? And so Jesus ends this section by actually going to the heart of the matter. And by asking us to make a clear-cut choice. Will we serve mammon or will we serve God by managing the mammon that God has entrusted to us for His glory? Those are the choices. What will your choice be this afternoon? What will your choice be tomorrow morning? What will your choice be when you pay the bills at the end of this month? You must make this choice. I'm not asking you to make a choice that you can put off. You will be making this choice. What will that choice be? There are some of you right now, you are really uncomfortable. Because the Holy Spirit is right up beside you, giving you the elbow. Because there are things in your life with regard to your stewardship and your management of mammon that need to change. And as we close this service, if the Holy Spirit's got His elbow in your side, if the Holy Spirit has laid His hand on your wallet or on some possession or stuff in your life, then please don't let this service close without making a firm, solid decision in that regard. You cannot serve God and mammon.